Something very exciting about a new term. I can still remember the excitement of a new school year. Fresh notebooks, fresh paper, fresh pencils. I may date myself here. Fresh iPad, maybe. But there's the freshness of something brand new and the knowledge that something big is about to happen. I was about as prepared for school as a child could be. I did not attend kindergarten. That was a Catholic practice in the community in which I grew up. Those of you who have gone to such things may require some kind of theological correction. I entered school in the first grade. I can still remember the first day of the first grade. Medela Elementary School, rural Florida. The building was quite old. My teacher was quite young. I think Miss Willard had just graduated from college. She had to be beginning teaching about the same time we were beginning school. I thought she was the fountain of all knowledge. I was disappointed in my first day in school. And it was evidently distraught when I got home. And my mother tried to figure out why I was so upset, and it was because I could not yet read as I wanted to read. Somehow my expectation was that the magic of school meant that some kind, and we did not know the word download in 1964. But I somehow thought that there would be this massive download of information so that I would go home, having attended one day of school, and be able to read, to make computation, to think huge thoughts beyond anything that could have been possible the day before. Actually, it was mostly taking role of being given rules about where to sit. But it was the start of an adventure. An adventure I never got over. I never get over the stewardship of teaching a class. I never get over the wonder of hearing a lecture. I never get over the experience of reading a book. There's a sense in which I hope we never get over any of these things until glory, in which case we'll no longer see through a glass darkly. We will see him face to face. We will all be taught of Christ. Now we teach in accordance with what Christ has revealed to us. We teach the word of God without reservation. We teach the wondrous truths of the Christian faith. We teach the principles of godly ministry. We teach the application of the gospel to every dimension of life. And if we're not exhilarated by that, I think we're incapable of exhilaration. I know people think they have exciting jobs. Blasting out into outer space or such. I don't deny them the thrill. I'll simply say, I think we have a superior, more sustainable thrill. And we have the eschatological vision of looking out and understanding that what we do has eternal consequences. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we think about Christian learning, the Christian life, from this text, particularly from verses 13 to 25, I want us to think about preparing our minds for action as we think about the means and the end of Christian learning. I want us to read the passage together from 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is God's word. I'm so thankful for this word, for this portion. I'm so thankful for Peter. Does this sound to you like Peter? Doesn't sound to a lot of modern liberal scholars like Peter. A Galilean fisherman writing like this? Language like this? Thoughts like these? I don't think it sounds like Simon. I do think it sounds like Peter. This is Peter, the instrument of the Holy Spirit. This is Peter, the disciple and the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter led along by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter speaking to us in the living, active Word of God. It's interesting that Peter begins this epistle by a diagnosis of the church's situation. And I think throughout most of Christian history, this has been misread. I think in the early church, it was well understood. The chapter begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Elect exiles. Such a powerful, powerful tandem of words there. I said I believe the church has largely misread this. It's that throughout so many centuries of cultural security, the church thought this was about the early church, but not about the church. I think we now know better, and we sense that we must know better. This describes the church wherever it is found, whenever it is found, until Christ comes. We are elect, and we are exiles, dispersed. There is a vulnerability to this exilic condition. There's a sense in which we have, as one of the fathers of the church said, a home nowhere and everywhere. Eternally, we have our home secure. Until then, we have a home or homes that are contingent. But that's okay. That's okay. Because our status as elect exiles means that all that ultimately matters is that we have a home with God, an eternal home. And the eschatological vision here is so clear within this passage. Peter continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So there's a past, present, and future. Based upon the past saving events, we are saved. In the present, we are being kept. That is so powerful. We were born again. We are now being kept. And even as we preach the gospel, we need to recognize that as we preach the gospel, the affirmation of the gospel is not just that we may be born again, but that having been born again, we will be kept. Kept by the power of God. And kept for something in the future. For a salvation ultimately to be revealed in the last time. So even as we begin something new, it's really important that we understand where we are in the human context of past, present, and future. We're here only because of the past. We're here in this place by the sovereignty of God for the present, but we are directed toward the future, certainly eschatologically, in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel and of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. But also in the future, closer to us, where many things are yet ahead. churches to be led, sermons to be preached, souls to be tended, good enterprises to be begun, things to be run, families to be raised, lost people to hear the gospel, nations unreached that must be reached, churches to be planted. Peter writes with such directness. He continues, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It seems wrong to read this too quickly. To rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You understand this is one of the challenges of Christian preaching. It's one of the challenges of Christian witness, to express the inexpressible. We need the tongues of men and angels led by the Holy Spirit to know how in the world to express the inexpressible. And yes, and yet that's our task. A joy unspeakable. And then Peter writes, concerning this salvation, that one salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I spoke in the beginning about our sense of privilege, of God's grace and mercy, in being in this room together at this time, having the privilege of study and teaching and learning together in this place, through this institution at this time. But here Peter, by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ is given the infinite privilege of knowing things that others did not know. Some cannot fully know. We are in a situation advantaged over the prophets of God. For we know how the fulfillment of their prophecies took place. They died in confident hope. We have the knowledge. It has been given to us. It has been announced to us through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then look at this next clause. Things into which angels long to look. I don't think it's thus wrong to think that there are angels who are envious of you. Angels, of course, envious of the church, but in this case, of those who are going to be able to dive deeply into the truth of God's word, to look deeply into the truths revealed in Scripture, to know the doctrine and teaching of the church deeply, to understand the gospel more comprehensively. Angels long to look into these things. Angels, created beings for the glory of God, have a knowledge, certainly. But the knowledge given to us in Scripture is superior to their knowledge. Angels are not qualified to enroll at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College. By God's grace, we are here. Thus we understand that hinge word therefore better in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a strange phrase, to be sure. Prepare your minds for action. Like so many, I memorize so much of the Bible in the King James. Gird up the loins of your mind. That is one strange phrase. Gird up your loins, fairly understandable. And it's something that wouldn't have even caught much attention other than the commonplace expression, because this is something that was seen many, many times a day. The context is male, there's no doubt about that. And in terms of a man or a boy, a youth, gathering the robe up and basically tying it around the waist so that he would be free to move more freely. I can remember hearing people say that was what would happen with Olympic athletes. Actually, when you understand the history of the Olympics, they took off more than that. When you look, however, at the context of the passage and of this phrase, you understand this means just getting ready for action. And it's what would happen if any major labor was to be conducted, if a wall was to be built, if a field was to be cleared, if indeed someone had to move with anything other than the leisurely pace of someone wearing flowing robes, then they had to be pulled up so that there would be the freedom of movement. It meant someone's getting ready for something. And this was such a commonplace that no doubt this was not something that would have stopped the people who originally heard Peter's letter is anything unusual. It would be unusual that we would think it unusual, because they would see this probably hundreds of times a day. It's just an absolute commonplace, except about the mind. There you go. The mind. Girding up the loins of your mind, preparing your minds for action. That's what it means. It is a stunning picture then to be alert, to be thoughtful. Think, people. Now, doesn't this remind you of something in the past, of Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel are in Egypt and they're preparing to leave, and the fathers of Israel are told on that night, gird your loins and wear your sandals and keep your staff, for we're not staying, we're leaving. And the children of Israel understood what that meant. That girding was time to go. Not quite yet, but we're ready as soon as the trumpet sounds. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, told his disciples that a dimension of our faithfulness is to be girded, and to keep our lamps burning. Ready. Ready for deployment, ready for instant assignment. Not ready to get ready, ready. And Peter says this to Christians, and this is not just written to those who are studying for the ministry, it's not just written for those who have the privilege of Christian higher education. This is God's word to the church to be preached to all Christians everywhere. This is an assignment to all Christians, to all men, to all women. The picture is simple: get ready and get your mind ready. Have your mind ready for mental action. It's a good word at the beginning of an academic term. You just can't lazily enter Christian learning and expect to get learning. You can't lackadaisically enter the classroom. You can't unenergetically just accept this as a use of time. Something explosive is going to take place. The mystery of learning is beyond our comprehension. How is it that God allows our minds to comprehend his revelation? How is that? It, of course, is the Imago Dei. It's God's condescension. It's his grace and mercy to us. As Carl Henry said, God's revelation is God forfeiting his personal privacy so that his sinful creatures may know him. It's by God's grace we know. But there is the understanding that grace summons a call, and that call summons a response. And that's what takes these teachers into the classroom. Why have they dedicated their lives to this? I look out at the most outstanding faculty, I believe, ever to be gathered together in an institution like this. And I look at them and I say, why would they give their lives to this? It is because of what happens in the classroom, first of all. It is because they cannot not teach. It is because they have been called to a life of scholarship for the sake of the church, and more than that, a life of teaching. And they're happiest when they're in the classroom with you. The new term for teachers is another term with fresh faces, with a new dynamic of new people in the classroom or whatever is the context of our teaching. And the wonderful thing about teaching is you just get better at it as you do it. But it's one of those things that, if the teacher is honest, means there's also greater joy in the passage of every term, in the changing of every calendar year. I often tell faculty what struck me so much, it's in a novel entitled The Rector of Justin by Louis Auchincloss, and it has nothing to do with theological education, but it does have to do with education, and it has to do with a school, and it has to do with a senior teacher telling a junior teacher, look, you're going to get old, they don't. And you know what? That means more to me as I am older, and I recognize how great is the joy of being in a room with young people. This is God's grace and mercy. Preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. By the way, the intellectual activities that are reflected here in the passage, there are several. In verse 12, we're told about revelation. Angels long to look. There's learning and yearning there. In verse 13, preparing our minds for action. And then also preparing ourselves for action, being sober-minded. And then the contrast in verse 14 with the passions of our former ignorance. Now there it is. Ignorance turns out not to be merely the absence of something, but it turns out to be conformity to the untruth. That's something we need to recognize. We are not preaching the gospel when preaching to those who do not know Christ. We're not preaching the gospel to blank slates. We are preaching a contrary, superior, saving wisdom. The gospel doesn't enter blank, empty vacuum. It pushes out idolatry, the passions of our former ignorance. We are to think as Christians. There's so many different ways Peter could have put this, but this is the way he puts it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're to gird our minds for action. We're to be ready and mentally alert, prepare our minds for action, being sober-minded, set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There again, it turns out Christian learning is eschatological. It turns out that I believe you have come to study with this faculty in this institution at just the right time, and we have put everything in place by God's grace to make this the most profitable, faithful, theological, and Christian education you could receive. But I want to tell you at the beginning of this term, it will be inadequate. It will be impartial. And do not look at your period at Boyce College or Southern Seminary as I looked at the first day at Medela Elementary School. I want to tell you up front, you're going to leave here with more to learn than you learned. But you will have learned the tools of learning. And you will have received a foundation for learning that will propel you into a life of preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. And then ultimately, our knowledge is completed only on that day and only by the Lord Jesus Christ. All around us, there is a crisis in Christian learning. There's also a crisis in Christian holiness. There's also a diagnosis that even the secular world has made. Albert Einstein, for example, said that the great mental fault of the 20th century was a confusion of means and ends. Now, considering the 20th century, there are going to be multiple diagnoses. But I think I understand something of the urgency with which Einstein said the problem is the confusion of means and ends. I think that can be a problem in the church. That's the title of my message, The Means and End of Christian Learning. Because I think in this passage, even as time is fleeting, we see the distinction between the means and the end. The learning is the means. Holiness is the end. Notice the passage. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christian learning is the means. Books, classes, lectures, teachers, schools, colleges, universities, seminaries, the most godly are simply means, not ends. And then, of course, the question is, means to what? Well, means to the preaching of the gospel and means to the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Yes. Means to the edification of the saints and to Christian growth and to godliness? Yes. Means for planting churches and for feeding churches? Yes. For every godly assignment given to ministers of Christ and servants of God, whatever their capacity in the church? Yes, yes, yes. But even those are penultimate. The end is holiness. Notice how quickly Peter gets there. It's a shocking turn. We're not expecting him to do this because he immediately says, okay, if you're preparing your minds for action, if you are sober-minded, if you have set your hope fully on the appearing of Christ, then guess what? You are to be holy. You shall be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay. Since it is written. Where is it written? Leviticus 11, verse 44. Passage is fascinating. If only we had time to look extensively at this passage. Peter here is citing Leviticus chapter 11, where God declares himself to be holy. What is God talking about when he declares himself to be holy and says his people must be holy with him? He's talking about not eating bugs. I kid you not. Verse 41, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet or swarming things that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. Eat no bug. Have communion with no thing with many legs. It's one of the easiest commands of Scripture I have ever found. It is a part of the Old Testament law that sets apart Israel for its holiness, and this is probably part of the law for which they're most immediately thankful. But notice what God is saying here. He's saying, I am holy. Therefore, you must be holy. In Isaiah 6, the Trisagion, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Holiness means conformity to godliness. It means being set apart even as God is set apart from creation. It means reflecting his greatness, his glory, his infinite perfections. It does mean, as the Bible makes clear, specifically a moral sense. And Peter makes that very clear. There are things we ought not to do. We are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We are to be holy in our conduct, Peter says. The means of Christian education is the learning. The means of the learning is what we do. It's what you're already doing. It's what we're celebrating and praying to be consecrated. It's the books, it's the papers, it's the exams, it's the lectures, it's the reading of books, it's the conversations, it's the disputations, it's the dialogues, it's the learning. That's what it is. And here we have to be clear, it's not an end unto itself. Because there's a sense in which Christian education, Christian learning is so magnificent and so tremendous a privilege that we, like the apostles, may want to build a tabernacle and live here. But we don't get to live here because we aren't ultimately called here. We're called to glory. And we're called to preach the gospel so that even more will know that glory. We're called to do all the tasks of ministry. And so there's a sense in which we are eager to get about those things until we're eager to see Christ face to face. And then we understand the imperative of holiness, because if we are to be found in this life believing these truths, saved by this gospel, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had better be no longer conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but rather, as Paul would say, transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the beginning of this term, we better get our minds ready for action. There are things we need to learn. There are books we need to read. There are thoughts we need to think that would not happen but for the privilege of being here. It wouldn't happen but for the privilege of having this professor and these students in a class. Wouldn't happen except for the conversation that has taken place upon the reading, the confrontation with the Bible, the discussion with the theologians of the church. There are things that wouldn't happen otherwise. So get about them. Seize the opportunity. Celebrate the means. That's one of the great things about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God comprehends the means and the end. And that's true of Christian learning. The means are wonderful. It's right that we dress up for it. We're just saying, we recognize the stewardship. So we do this. That's why Professor sat at this table and signed the book in front. It's because this too is a means, but it's a godly means. It's a necessary means. It's a means that I believe, and you believe, honors God. That's why you take these classes. That's why you read these books. That's why you take the tests. That's why you write the papers. If all you want is a degree, there are plenty of institutions to give you one. If what you want is Christian learning, then I welcome you to the deep end of the pool. We dare not confuse the means for the end. And the end is holiness. So in the beginning of this term, let's just pray together. Let's commit ourselves together that we will do all we can do. We will combine our efforts, not just to learn, but to be holy and to grow in holiness together until that day. I intentionally took the passage to the end of the chapter to remind us that we have no knowledge, no authority to guide us into Christian learning or holiness, but for the Word of God. And Peter takes us right there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Citing Isaiah 40, he says, all flesh is grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Thanks be to God. Welcome to this new term. Let us celebrate the means and the end. Let's get learning. Let's seek holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, may everything we have said, everything we have sung, everything we have thought, everything we have seen be multiplied in our hearts to the abundance of joy and the heaviness of calling and the eagerness of obedience. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.